Good morning. Famed pastor and theologian, Dr. James Boyce, called the passage that we're going to be looking at today the most difficult portion of the entire Bible. From considering the fact that it is more difficult and more frustrating even than parts of Daniel, Revelation, and other books dealing with prophecy. Now, I would agree with Steve Cole, on the other hand, who said this. He said, in my judgment, biblical prophecy is more difficult to understand than Romans 9. But Romans 9 is more difficult to accept and joyfully submit to. The truth is, Romans 9 is not a passage that you can easily read through and then walk away from with an attitude of neutrality. You typically will read through Romans chapter 9 and you'll get a sense of either heartwarmingness, your heart is warmed as you read through it, or you'll get heartburn. It's going to be one of those two if you read through Romans chapter 9. And here, of course, we're going to have a couple big issues. The first issue, of course, is defining Israel. I mean, that sounds like it shouldn't have to be done, but there are theologians who line up on both sides, and the issue is, how do you define Israel? But the bigger issue that we are going to come across when we go through the chapter 9 of Romans is this issue of election, how God chooses people, how God elects people to be his own, and how that means that there will be some that will be excluded. I mean, just hearing Paul in chapter 9, verse 13, land on this verse, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That easily rubs people the wrong way. It rubs people the wrong way. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. You read that and you think to yourself, my goodness, that sounds pretty cold. Now, my goal this morning is not to further rub you the wrong way. That's not what my goal is going to be this morning. My goal this morning is actually to warm your hearts. I mean, that was Paul's goal in sharing this. Paul did not share these things thinking that what he would do is cause theological heartburn for Christians. In fact, what the goal is that you actually get a sense of joy and a greater sense of security as we go through this passage. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 9 with me, if you would. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. It starts with the contrastive, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at that time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, and then here it comes, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this morning, and we are especially grateful as we remember the Lord's Supper, as we did moments ago, thinking about Jesus who died for our sins. And we thank you for that ultimate sacrifice, and we pray that as we look at your word now, that we would be all the more motivated, realizing that we have been chosen as believers to be your children. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this passage to clear up any confusion in our minds about how people become the people of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, nothing pained the Apostle Paul more than the fact that his people had rejected Messiah. As you know, Paul's been persecuted by the Jews. The Jewish nation, by and large as a whole, has rejected the gospel, and this is causing Paul a lot of pain, so much to the point that he basically prays, Lord, take me. I will be glad to go to hell if they can go to heaven. He wished himself a curse for the sake of his people. It pained Paul. It drove Paul crazy. It turned his stomach upside down to see his country, which had been chosen by God, that was so privileged with all those promises, the plans that God has laid out in the Old Testament, the prophets had talked about all these wonderful things. There had been promises made in Genesis, the promises of God for the great plans, the grandiose plans that God had for his people. The problem was the people had not responded. They're not responding to the gospel. And it looks like all those great plans of God are going right down the drain. I mean, that's what it appears to be. And the truth of the matter is the realization is by some people is that if this, the problem that you have with Israel, Israel's problem of rejecting God, their problem becomes God's problem. Because if God has made all those promises and he's got all those plans for Israel, and yet Israel's rejecting God, then are God's plans, are all the goals that God set, is his purpose going down the drain? And that's exactly where this passage goes. If you look on your notes, you can see this. Paul's point is the promises by God to Israel have not failed. He's going to argue, no, they haven't failed. Just because the people have rejected, they have not failed. And then he's going to offer two proofs. And the first proof is this: God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. The second proof he's going to offer is God chose Jacob and not Esau. Right? God in his history past, if you look back historically speaking, what you're going to see is these two families, and something happens with these two families that helps us better understand and comes to terms with how God selects his people and why some are excluded. Now, Paul senses that there might be a real concern about his people. And so really from here all the way to the end of the chapter, he's going to be defending God. He's defended himself in verses 1 through 5. If there's any question about his concern for his people, he loves his people. And then in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, what Paul is going to do is defend God's faithfulness. Because the thought is that maybe this is all going to fail and go down the tubes. He's going to defend God's faithfulness. He's also going to defend God's fairness. Is God fair with people? And he's going to defend also the sovereign right that God has to choose the people he will choose to have. So that's going to be Paul's concern: God's faithfulness, his fairness, and his sovereign right to make choices about those who he includes or excludes from his kingdom. Paul's point should remind you, by the way, if you're an Awana person, Awana, we all learn this verse, right? Isaiah 55. Promises by God to God have not failed. Isaiah 55, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth that shall not return to me empty without fulfilling the desire I have. The idea is this: when God sends forth his word, he makes promises, his plans, they're going to come true. And that's Paul's statement. And now Paul's going to back that up with historical examples. And actually what he's going to show is this: the fact that there are individuals, the fact that the nation is rejecting the gospel, rejecting God, is not a point against what he's sharing. Actually, you have to understand that it was expected that there would be those amongst the Jewish people that would not respond and reject the gospel. In fact, the rejection actually only goes to prove God's promises and plans, which have been laid out in the Old Testament. Now, the first thing I need to say is this. The big controversy that first pops up is in the second part of verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And like I mentioned earlier, theologians line up on two sides here. A view that has become quite common is the notion that the first word for Israel, Israel, means Israel, Israelites, old Israel. But the next time you read the word Israel, it's the church. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, but now it's the church. In fact, you can basically take Israel and throw it out the window. What's going on over in the Middle East, Israel coming in, it means nothing to these folks. We call this replacement theology, and the idea is that the church no longer is some distinct group of individuals that God has special plans for, but rather the church has basically absorbed all those promises in the Old Testament, and as a result, that's going to keep God from getting in trouble. Because now the church gets all those promises and all those plans that God had made for Israel. Your view here is going to make a big difference on how you take or how you understand chapters 9 through 11. If you take the view that Israel actually has become the church, that's going to affect not only how you understand these next couple chapters, but it's going to have a big impact on your eschatology, on how you understand end time events. Because Israel is very prominent in end time events if you look in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So if you just X out Israel and insert church, that's going to have a big impact on how you understand these chapters. I think it's very clear that when you see the word Israel, that you can count on the fact that the word Israel means Israel. As I said last week, the word Israel does not show up anywhere in the book of Romans until you get to chapters 9 through 11. And the other 10 times that the word Israel shows up in chapters 9 through 11, you can read through each one and it's talking about Israel. It's clearly talking about Israel. You should expect whenever you read in the Bible and you see Israel, you should expect it to mean Israel, not the church. So that's the first thing that's very important to see here, and that's the first issue that becomes a real problem for folks. Just to help you understand what I think is going on here is I put on your piece of paper, your handout, a little image here. Israel, which I'm going to call ethnic Israel, and then what you have is elect Israel, all right? Or you could say physical Israel versus, say, spiritual Israel. And the idea here is that Paul is really, when he says not all Israel is Israel, is that there is a distinguishing within Israel. God has made a distinguishing within Israel. There is Israel, the people, the physical descendants, but you've got a group inside, which he's later going to develop by using the word remnant. There's a subset inside of Israel. Israel as a whole is not responding to the gospel. It's rejecting the gospel, but guess what? There is an Israel that will respond. There is an Israel that will receive those promises and those blessings. And the example Paul's going to give is right out of the Old Testament, starting with the very beginning of Israel, which we tend to go back to Abraham. I mean, that's where the promises were originally given. Those are the roots of Israel. You go back to Abraham. God's special plan and his promises for Abraham's descendants were not going to be experienced by all of Abraham's descendants. Only some of them. They'd all be blessed, but some of them were going to be blessed in a very superior way with a superior destiny, with greater promises and greater plans from God. Some will receive those promises and some will not. And because some will not, therefore, there is no reason to question God's ability to fulfill his promises to Israel. He will, to that elect Israel. Now Paul's going to illustrate this historically because he sees this happening repeatedly. God's selective process within Israel's heritage begins with Abraham. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says this, "Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants." Okay, he's already sectioning off within Abraham's descendants, God's people. "But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." Now remember something. Abraham, who is the father of Israel, you can say, and that's how the Jews viewed themselves as children of Abraham. He had 8 sons. His first son was Ishmael. His second son was Isaac. And then he had 6 sons through Keturah, who he later married. So he's got eight sons as descendants. But only one out of the 8 is going to be chosen for that promised line to go through. So even within God's covenant people at this time, because God had made a covenant with Abraham, there's only going to be one that's going to have all those special promises and special plans that God has promised. And as a result, that's why he says in verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh or the children of God. Okay, it's the children of the promise. That's going to be Isaac and his line. It's not going to be Ishmael. It's not going to be those other sons through Keturah. Now understand something, and this is important. God still blessed Ishmael. Don't think for a minute just because Ishmael is not going to be part of that special group that God has blessed and God has special plans for that he wasn't blessed. Let's just take a look. If we look at Genesis 17:20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly multiply or increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him a great nation." 12 rulers. That kind of sounds a little like Jacob's. That's a very blessed individual. He's given 12 sons and a great nation. The Ishmaelites are going to come from him. So even though he was not chosen to be in this line of special blessing, children of God, children of Abraham, so to speak, the truth of the matter is he's still very blessed. However, it was Isaac's line for special blessing. And it's only going to be through that line that one is a child of promise or a child of God, so to speak. Now, this reference to God's choice of Isaac and Ishmael is the first of two historical examples he's going to give. First, he's going to go to Isaac and Ishmael, and then he's going to go to Esau and Jacob. Now, later, he's going to move off these two historical examples to show how God works and selects people and nations when he comes to Pharaoh, because he's going to talk how he chose Pharaoh to do something in particular as well. So God, what Paul does is he uses historical stories to show how God chooses and selects people for certain things and excludes others. By the way, this is what in John chapter 8. Do you remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus is talking to the Jews and they're having a real hard time with him? And they keep boasting repeatedly that we are children of Abraham. And you remember Jesus' response to that? Now, he knew they were Jews, but Jesus' response to that was this: "If you were true children of Abraham, you would love me. But you dishonor me." Now, Jesus was not saying they weren't Jews. He knew they were ethnic Jews. They were Jewish, but not in the truest sense of the word. And that's why he turns in around and says, "You're of the father of the devil. You're not children of God, you're of their father, the devil." And by the way, this idea of being a subset within a larger group is something that you should all be well aware of. If you're a Republican, there's Republicans and then there are rhinos, right? You got the Republicans and you got the rhinos also, right? Which is the bigger group? I don't know. It depends on when election. And by the way, there's dinos too. Democrats in name only, all right? And some would say, well, Manchin's just a Democrat. So you've got, and by the way, if you go overseas and somebody, oh, you're from America. Oh, you're a Christian. Why? Because Americans are all Christians, right? No, that's not the case. The truth of the matter is you go to America and you might think of it as a Christian nation. There's crosses and you look on their coins and it says, "In God we trust." But you know what? Within America, there's Christians. You can call it a Christian nation if you want, but really Christians, boom. That's what you've got. And that's really what Paul's trying to point out here. Okay? There's an Israel within Israel. There's an Israel within Israel. As N.T. Wright put it, "What counts most is grace, not race." What counts most is grace, not race. Within Israel, there is a group that received God's grace, a chosen group, an elect group. It's whom God graciously decides to elect and to choose. But lest someone protest and say, well, hold on a second. Paul, that really doesn't work because you actually got two different moms there. Of course, what you're going to do is have Isaac chosen over Ishmael because Ishmael's mom was an Egyptian. That's Hagar. and the mother of Isaac, well, that's Sarah, who had been promised this child. So, you know, that Paul, I don't know if I really buy that one. So then Paul comes back, and he says in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing, and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. I mean, if we go back to that passage, you know what happens here from Sunday school, right? And that's, you've got this mother, you've got Rebekah, who, by the way, is the same thing. It's the same thing as with Sarah. It's kind of a miracle child. Both those women are barren. Their husband, I mean, you have Isaac who prays for God to open her womb. And of course, with Sarah, we know that was a miracle. These are miracle kids. They're special. Ishmael was not a miracle kid. All right? But here you have two miracle kids from the same mom. So if you have a problem with the first illustration, Paul's got a second one. But the children struggled within her, and she said, if it is so, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. Now, there are several important things here to note. Okay? Several very important things here to note. First of all, this. As I mentioned earlier, both of these pregnancies are supernatural in that these are women who are barren and God allows them both to bring forth children. Both times in advance, we hear of their destinies. I mean, Rebekah hears ahead of time who's going to be doing the serving, which one's the special one. In fact, that's going to cause her later to talk her son Jacob into pulling the wool over Isaac's eyes. Because she knows, she's been told, who God has elected and selected, chosen. And the same with Isaac. They were told ahead of time who was going to have that baby. It was supposed to be Sarah. So in both cases, it was known ahead of time. God made clear ahead of time who the chosen one was. Second, Paul explicitly points out God's choice had nothing to do with what they did. Look again at verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, this is before they're born. And by the way, it's not hard to project that into the future. Babies never do anything inside the womb. I mean, in essence, what he's saying, it doesn't matter what they do ever. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works. It's even repeated this side. This has nothing to do with what they can do, are doing, will do, ever. So that's important to spot. This is all something before they're born. Their destiny, so to speak, is spoken out before they're born. All right? And also, I'd say this. If your idea of God knowing ahead of time, predestining, is simply a matter of, well, he just knows that you'll have faith one day, and that's why he chooses you. If that's the thought, then Paul would have surely made that point right after verse 14. Because if you look at verse 14, Paul asks this question that someone might ask. Well, it doesn't sound fair. Well, if the answer is God just knew ahead of time who'd choose him and who wouldn't, then that's what his answer would be. But that's not at all what his answer would be. So it's very clear this idea of God, before they're even born, selecting, choosing one over the other is because it had nothing to do with what they would do or believe or think later. The third thing you need to see is this. The only rationale for selecting Isaac's line is given in verse 11. And you should see three words that should be a flashback to chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And those three words, if you look in verse 11, God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but him who calls. All three words, purpose, choice, also translate election or calls, pop up in verses 28 through 30. Remember verse 28? And we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. And then you look in verse 30, and there you see egleko, this idea of calls. He calls them, all right? Or translated election. So it's important to realize when Paul writes this, he's expecting his readers to flash back to verses 28 through 30. And you know what this means? Just like God chooses and calls us today as Christians, that's exactly what he was doing with those twins. That's exactly what was going on back with Sarah and Isaac. God chooses ahead of time. He selects ahead of time. And what's his rationale? What's his rationale? I don't have a clue. Nobody has a clue of the purposes of God. I do know this. He tells us how he doesn't make decisions. But he doesn't tell us why he makes decisions always. And so his purpose, why he chooses one over the other, we're not told. There's a lot of things we're not told, and that's one of them. Why he chooses this person, why he chooses this nation, because these are individuals, but clearly in the background is nations, which becomes more explicit later. God's purpose, his choice, his call. It's his call. He selected Jacob and his descendants to receive special blessings and promises and fulfillment of his plan. Now, again, I'm going to say the same thing earlier. Does that mean poor Esau is left out in the cold? Does that mean, well, you know what? Poor old Esau, he just gets kicked off the side of the curb. God only cares about Jacob. Is that what happened? Well, let's look again back in Genesis. If we look back in Genesis, you recall the story. Jacob swindles. I mean, he supplants his brother of his birthright. And then what he does is he goes off up north to Haran. He goes up there, works for his brother Laban. And while working there, he meets this girl. And boy, she is a beauty. Her name is Rachel. And he ends up marrying Rachel and Leah because Laban tricks him. And then after so many years, he leaves. He's a wealthy guy when he takes off because he knows he learns how to rip off Laban. And so what happens is he heads down south, and when he heads down south, he meets up with Esau, and he is scared to death because the last time he remembers talking to Esau or hearing anything was the fact when his mom said, he's going to kill you. And so here's the meeting. And this is what Esau says, and he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? Because remember what he does? Jacob sends out all the family. He sends out family first. He keeps Rachel farther back, right? And then at the very end, because he's scared to death. And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, here we go. I got plenty. I'm rich. I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. God did not put his foot down on Esau and squish him out of disdain. He blessed that guy. Boy, did he bless that guy. He was so rich that when he saw all of Jacob's sheep and cattle and goats and all those things marching ahead, which a mad brother could have taken, he said, I don't need any of that stuff. I'm loaded, bro. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy, remember hundreds of years later when Moses takes his people up there to finally get into Canaan, the promised land, Moses is told by God, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau. Remember, because Esau becomes the nation of Edom, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give any of their land, even as little as a footstep. You don't even put a foot on their land. Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Now that guy came out pretty good. Ishmael came out pretty good. Esau came out pretty good. Not being chosen by God doesn't mean what he does is kicks you alongside the crib. That's not what it means. But the special blessing, the spiritual blessing, came upon Isaac, comes upon Jacob. Now, one last thing to see here about God's selection process, because this is what Paul's defending: God's faithfulness, his fairness, and his selection process. And that is that God repeatedly rejects conventional human thinking. Repeatedly, he rejects conventional human thinking. Just think about our story. God rejects the two firstborns. You don't do that in the ancient world. Firstborn gets the double portion. For the firstborn is the most important one. Firstborn gets the attention. He's going to be the patriarch. He's going to be the leader. That's not what happens. God chooses the secondborn. Ishmael's the firstborn. God chooses Isaac. Jacob's not the first one out of the womb. Actually, it's Esau. God goes against conventional thinking. Not only that, but plus it says the older will serve the younger. See that in verse 12? That doesn't play out too well in the ancient world. It's not the elder serving the younger. It's the younger serving the elder. That's the way it works. And then when you get older, the younger serve you. This is backwards. This is absolutely backwards from how they thought. They never thought in terms of, well, let's choose a secondborn, and he's going to be the one that rules things, and then the firstborn is going to be the one that's underneath it. That's not how they thought. I don't know how God makes his purposes, but one thing we're being told is how he doesn't. He doesn't use conventional thinking. In fact, that's the way it is with the nation. And by the way, that's the way it is with you and me too. Let's just take a look at Deuteronomy 7. The whole nation. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. For you are the fewest. I mean, if I were God, I would have chosen Egypt. Man, they got great pyramids there. I mean, that's really a special place back then. I would have chosen Egypt, or I might have chosen Assyria, right? I sure wouldn't have thought about choosing this little scraggly bunch of tent dwellers, but that's who God chose. He chooses this little tiny group. And then you come to 1 Corinthians and you find out God still does it that way. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. Understand something. When you get to heaven, you'll probably be in the top 99.9 percentile as far as intelligence. Now, I think it all gets equaled out up there. But the thing is throughout history, the church oftentimes, it's the poor. In fact, Jesus talked a lot about the poor responding more than the rich. And if you went through the book of James, you know that's true. Most people that will be in heaven will not be the upper class. It will not be the most brilliant, the most powerful, the strongest. That's not the way God chooses. He never has and he never will. And that's what we see here. And he still chooses that way today. And this realization should have a big impact on your thinking. I mean, Paul's conclusion, by the way, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:26 and then you read the next couple verses, Paul then quotes from the Old Testament. And the reason God chooses the way he chooses is so that nobody can boast in themselves, but only boast in the Lord. And he ends that chapter by making the statement that let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God chooses because you're brilliant, sharp, mighty, strong, rich, and powerful. I guess you can kind of boast a little bit that he chose you. But if you're not, if you're very normal, very average, or even below average, then you're going to boast in God. Because it's him, it's not you. And that's important to see here. And then what Paul does is he skips 1,500 years just like that. Because what we're reading about is in Genesis, and now we go all the way from the first book of the Bible, where? To the very last book of the Old Testament. We go from Genesis to Malachi, boom, just like that. And guess what? We run into the same boys. We run into the same boys there in Malachi. So let's take a look, because that's where this quote comes from, verse 13. Just as is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Here you come to Malachi 1. It says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? That's God's answer. And yet I've loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I'll give you a little history here. Remember, the Israelites have come back from captivity. They're back in the land in Malachi's day. Things are still a bit rough. They're trying to get things all sorted and put together. They're struggling a bit. in large part because they're not really worshiping God the way they're supposed to. They're often offering some pretty tainted sacrifices, and they seem to forget about giving to the temple. All right? But what God says is, hey, just look next door. Just look east. And in fact, that's what he says in the next couple of verses. Just look next door. Look what happened to Edom. How did Edom do, Esau's descendants do, after the Babylonian attack? They got nothing. They got wiped out. And they can talk about building. They're never going to rebuild. Edom's over. That's not the case with you. God chose you. He loved you. He still has a big plan for you. And that's why God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord, yet I've loved Jacob. It's a good thing I'm loving you, because you have a big future. Big plans are still in store for you. Now, at this point, some of you might already have a little indigestion. Since it sounds like God's making all the decisions about people's destinies. And let's face it, hating someone before they're even born, that sounds awful. That sounds unfair. Now, first off, it's easy to misunderstand what's being said here. Understand the word hatred. When you see the word hatred, it can be an emotive response. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, hatred simply means to not choose or to prefer someone else more so. Let's just take a moment. In fact, we're going to go right back to Genesis. Let's skip back 1,500 years, all right? If we go back to Genesis, we can see where this word is used, hatred. And indeed, talking about Jacob, he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. The word there is this word hatred. In fact, if you have an old King James, it translates it hatred. By the way, if you have a new King James, it translates it unloved. See, it softens it. Why? Because the idea that Jacob didn't hate Leah. I mean, he didn't despise her. My goodness. No, the idea was, I really love Rachel. That's his preference. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, or King James, I'm hated. You get this war of the wombs going on here to see who can bring about kids for Jacob. And the truth of the matter is you've got this situation where you got one gal that's really loved and the other, well, you know what? She's nice and everything. But, you know, I really wanted to marry her. I got snookered into marry that one. So the idea here is preferred or chosen. Okay? In fact, if you look in John chapter 12, look at this. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Do you really think that what we're supposed to do is going around and hating our life? Man, my life stinks. I hate my life. No, that's not the idea at all. You're not supposed to hate your life. In fact, the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. You're not supposed to love your neighbor and hate yourself. That didn't make any sense. Again, this is what we call a Hebrew idiom. It's a Semitism. It's something that they use. You use the word hatred because it kind of shocks you a little bit, but the idea means to give preference to. In fact, there's a real interesting parallel you see in the Gospels. You can see this. For instance, in Matthew 10:37, Jesus makes this comment, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Okay, now, are we supposed to love our parents and daughters? Well, yeah, we're supposed to love them. But what Jesus says is, you got to love me more than them. I'm supposed to be preferred more. Not hating them, but preferring them more. But then if you look in Luke, look what Luke says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said both. It was very easy to say hate to get people jarred, but when he said hate, it just means more so or less so. Especially when you're contrasting love, okay, with hatred, the idea is preference typically. So this is something no Jew would be confused about. He would never think that Esau was hated. And by the way, that's why I showed you those verses earlier to point out, didn't God take care of Esau? Oh yeah, that was not a hated guy. You don't hate people and make them rich and give them a country. Okay, that's not what you do to people you hate. Now, and by the way, if you have an NET or a New Living Translation, it translates it as simply rejected. You could even translate it as not favored. The reason for God's choosing Jacob is not, and not choosing Esau is not because of animosity towards Esau at all. It's God's purpose according to his choice. And there's those words. It's his choice. It's his purpose. What's his purpose? I have no clue. I don't know why. I just know how he does not like to make choices. It's not based upon how impressive you are. Now, this still might rub you the wrong way, and you might be sitting there, preacher, I'm just not getting helped. Especially when you think about the applications today. You know, you would, gee whiz, I don't have a destiny. I mean, God planned out that I'd become a believer. I thought it was because I put my faith in him, and I weighed things, and I thought through that. I'm a sharp guy. I figured it out. You know, a woman once complained to Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher in Britain. She said, I can't understand why God would say that he hated Esau. Spurgeon replied, that's not my difficulty, ma'am. My trouble is understanding how God could love Jacob. And I tell you what, you look at Jacob's life, he was not a good son. He was a lousy brother. He was a terrible husband. And he was not a good parent. That was one dysfunctional family, and he had a dysfunctional home. Now, I want you to notice Paul's focus has been on individuals, but we're talking nations, folks. I mean, Jacob, Israel, Esau, Edom, Ishmael, that's the Ishmaelites, Isaac, Israel. So you're talking nations. God has a purpose. He chooses nations for certain things, and he chooses individuals. He's sovereign. You know, what should trouble us the most is not Esau not being chosen, but the fact that Jacob was chosen. And following that, the fact that I was chosen, the fact that you were chosen. God's sovereign selection of people should be no surprise. It doesn't make any difference if you want to avoid words like predestination or foreknow or chosen or called or elect. You can change the word, the meaning of those words if you want. But you can still go to other passages in the New Testament all over the place and find not those terms popping up, but the same notion. Let's just take a look at a few, because they're sprinkled all over. How about John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who's taking the initiative there? Or how about John 6:65? For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. We're not saying those fancy multi-syllable words there, you know, predestination. But guess what? You're pointing this out. God's choosing. Then you've got an Acts. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, these are tough things to get around. Acts 16:48, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, even after you read through Romans chapter 9, as we continue on, and back in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, if you still question this, if you still feel like, it just doesn't seem fair, it just seems unjust, you might be experiencing some heartburn. I'm going to ask you to hang with me for a few weeks. I mean, I think it's important to get your stomach settled. And to feel, get the joy out of this passage and the security that it offers. I think it's so important to understand something, and that's this. There is only one time in the Gospels, one time, bar none, that you ever find Jesus glorifying, praising God in this statement that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Only shows up one time in the Gospels. You'll never read it for any other reason. The only time Jesus ever rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit is in Luke chapter 10. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, at that time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus got most excited when he thought about the fact, God, thank you that you chose these very normal, not so special looking folks out here. And then all those people that think they're so brilliant, so sharp, have everything together, you're hiding it from them. And that made Jesus rejoice. In fact, if you read on a few verses, what you're going to read is the very next verse. Jesus says, you can't even know the Father except through me and who I will to show him to you. You want to know the Father? Jesus has to say, okay, it's okay for him. And then you know what he says right after that? He turns to his disciples after telling him this and he says this. Blessed are your eyes which see the things you see. You're not to be bothered by that. You're to be blessed. You're not to be confused or concerned. It's to be comforting. It's not to give you heartburn. It's to warm your hearts. God chose you. As we saw earlier in chapter, from eternity past, he chose you to be his child. That is a special blessing. That is something to rejoice in. That's security, folks. And that's something that should bring you joy, like it brought Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much for your sovereign control over all things, the whole universe you control. And we thank you that you sovereignly chose us. We thank you for working in our lives to open our hearts to understand the gospel. We know we still have an obligation to share the gospel, and we must do so. We know you will use us to help others turn to you. But we also have that understanding that you're sovereign and in control, and as a result, we know that people will respond. We thank you for choosing us. We thank you for the purpose that you have for us. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. What will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am?